If you would also pray with me the prayer of thanksgiving for our evening service, let's lift up our voices and especially our hearts, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your servants, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter number 3. We're going to pick up at verse 1, and then, Lord willing, here in a quick way, we'll get all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. So I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but we'll be going through it. So have your Bible open with me. Also, there's a sermon notes page for you that has the outline. There's various little divisions of it that will help you follow along. So, here, Isaiah 3, 1 through 4, verse number 6. And back in chapter 2 from last Sunday night, remember that Isaiah 2 was a reality check. The Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, the prophet said. And it's not contrary to popular opinion in the 7th century BC. It's not just going to be a positive, uplifting, wonderful day of grace for every single person within God's covenant community, or we might call the church anachronistically. But it's going, and it's not just going to be a good thing for the church and a bad thing for the world. The prophet said, this is a day that you've got to be aware of, that we have to be, that we have to wake up to its reality that not everyone in the body believes. It's not only a blessing for the church and a bane for the world or a curse for the world. No, we have to examine our own hearts, prepare ourselves when we cry out to God, thy kingdom come, to be prepared for the answer to that prayer. God's kingdom coming. Are we ready for that? Have we truly repented of our sins? Are we truly embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we hypocrites? Are we faking it? And we see some of that here, here in chapter 3 this evening. Most didn't heed the call of verse 22. Go back to chapter 2, verse 22. The prophet said, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Stop trusting in kings and princes and armies and money. Stop trusting in yourself, he said. The sad reality is that, as chapter 3 says, not all... most, in fact, didn't heed the call. And so he begins, these prophecies sort of spill into each other. For, notice, it's an explanatory opening to chapter 3. For, what's going to happen then before that great and final day of the Lord? He says this, the covenant people, ancient Judah, the southern kingdom, the covenant people were going to experience a period of woe, leading to death. A period of woe leading to death. That's the law. That's the bad news. But God always adds to the law his gospel, the good news. And we'll hear that in chapter 4, 2 through 6. There would be a day to come in which there would be a day of washing. A day of washing leading to resurrection. So we're going to think of this chapter here, of this chapter and a half or so, in terms of Zion's death and resurrection. Zion's death and resurrection. I didn't mean Zion Williamson sip. So Zion, meaning the people of God in the ancient world. So Zion's death. He says, behold, for behold, pay attention, listen up to what I'm about to tell you, he said. This is serious business. What is going to happen before the Lord comes on that great and dreadful day? Notice what the Lord takes away. That's the first thing here in these first opening verses. And the prophet is heaping up titles for God to show his sovereignty. The Lord God of hosts, Adonai Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord God of hosts. He's taking away, he says, from Jerusalem, the capital city, from Judah, the southern kingdom, support and supply. And so he's saying to them, you want to trust in mere man? Chapter 2, verse 22. Well, let's see how well you'll do trusting in mere mortals. What will the sovereign God take away from Jerusalem and Judah? Notice verse 1, all support of bread, all support of water. What is that? The basic necessities of life. You want to test God and see? Well, he'll take away food and water, and we'll see how long you can survive, see how long you can last. Notice what he takes away here. The very foundations of society itself, verse 2. There are various officers and offices listed here. There are things like national officers over the whole people, the mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, that's verse 2. There are more localized officers who are to lead in government ways, the elder. Verse 3 describes the captain of 50, which we read about in 2 Kings 1 tonight, the man of rank. And he even says even the idolatrous religious practices that they had begun to appropriate and bring in from all the surrounding nations, I'll take those things out away as well. Verse 2, the diviner. Verse 3, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. It might seem kind of like a random list of titles and people and officers and religious leaders and so forth. And in fact, many commentators think it's sort of a random, chaotic list for a reason. It's reflecting the chaotic situation in the 700s BC. The Lord's going to take it all away, he says. What will the sovereign God take away? All these things, all the necessities of life, all order in society, even the things that they are trusting in religiously, he'll take it all away. What he takes, he replaces, though, notice, verse 4. In the place of a well-ordered society, he puts in the place of it incompetence. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. That's how chaotic it would be. When the Babylonians would come, take away all the upper crust of society, it would be as a day in which boys and infants were leaders in Israel. And the incompetence leads to chaos. The people will oppress, verse 5. One another, and that language of oppression here, it's used in Exodus to speak of what the Egyptians were doing way back when to the Israelites. And now amongst the people of God, they will oppress themselves and amongst themselves as Egyptians. Everyone is fellow, everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, the despised to the honorable. And notice verse 6, that a man sees his brother having a cloak that was a sign of respectability in ancient culture. And any man who had a cloak, his brother would grab him and say, you will be our leader. But the chaos leads to anarchy. The man with the cloak says, no, I won't. There's no leadership. There's no governing officials. There's no godliness. Utter chaos. The Lord takes it all away. You want to trust in man? Let's see how well you do. I'm going to take away all the props. Well, why? Why would God be so harsh, you might think? Well, notice they deserve it. They deserve it. Then comes the reason that the sovereign God's drastic course of action, verse number 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen. How so? Notice verse 8, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. His glorious presence. Kavod is the Hebrew term for the glory of God himself. It's a word that's used to describe things that are weighty. Gold and silver have weightiness. And so God is ultimately the greatest and most weighty thing, person of all. And so kavod became a way of describing the glory of God, and it became sort of a shorthand way of describing God himself. He's not just saying that they've blasphemed against sort of the fire, the cloud, the smoke in the temple. No, they blasphemed God. Their speech, their deeds are against the Lord, notice. Defying him, his glorious presence, in other words, him. Defying him. And so when the people of God rebel against God, notice that they're doing it consciously. This is a conscious thing. It's one thing to sin as a complete unbeliever. It's a whole other thing to sin as a covenant member. It's one thing to sin as a Philistine. It's another thing to sin as an Israelite, as a Judahite, as a resident of Jerusalem. These are the closest of the close to God. These are the holiest of the holy. These are eventually become the descendants of the Pharisees, those who are nearest to God, they thought. Notice verse number 9. The look on their faces bears witness against them. So they're not hiding their sin. They proclaim their sin like where? Sodom. They do not hide it. Back in chapter 1, remember, the Lord said that they had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how bad their sins were. Their faces witness. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide their sin. And there's a series of woes. Woe to them, he says, verse 9. They've brought evil upon themselves. And there's this little sort of, notice verse 10, nestled in amongst all these woes. God always puts this little glimmer of the gospel there. Tell the righteous, in distinction from all these who are woe upon, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deed. But then he goes right back into the woe. A little glimmer here, a little glimmer. It's not everyone in the church, not all in the covenant community are going to be brought upon them woe. No, there are the righteous. There's a remnant of grace. Chapter 1 said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. There are a few survivors, a few of the remnant of grace. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. You reap what you sow, as we sometimes tell our kids. You reap what you sow. If you punch your brother, he might just punch you back. It's not cool to punch back, but it just might happen. You reap what you sow. Sometimes it happens. My people, he says, verse 11 and 12. My people, infants are their oppressors. Women rule over them. He's not being anti-woman here, loved ones. Many commentaries like to go off on this. The very liberal ones that I've read. He's thinking of Jezebel. He's thinking of Athaliah, 2 Kings 11, the most wicked of queens. That's what it's going to be like. The lowest of the low are going to be leading the people of God. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They've swallowed up the course of your paths. So the Lord takes all the props of human life. He gives them what they want, the fruit of their deeds. Notice what he gives as well, judgment. Judgment. The Lord has taken his place, verse 13, to contend. He stands to judge the people. Now that should be a fearful thing. If you are a member of the covenant people and you think of the Lord as the Redeemer, as the Savior, and you think back in history and you think of the Lord bringing through the Red Sea and the cloud and the fire and the water being split in two, the water out of rock, the manna from heaven. You think of God as the great provider, the great lover of the Israelites. But then the prophet says, because of all that you've been doing, he is a judge. He stands to judge the people. And he will enter into judgments, notice, with elders and princes. Why? Because, it's interesting. I mentioned this before in chapter 1. It's because they exploited the poor, the vulnerable, the weak, the needy. You've devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What's he saying there? You know, in the Old Testament, you would grow a vineyard, and God had certain laws about your vineyard. What did he say about harvesting the grapes, for example, on a vineyard that you owned? You had a right to all the grapes. What did he say about the vineyard? When you harvest it, what are you to leave? Just sticks and roots and branches? Leave the edges, right? Don't harvest every last bit to get every last cent of profit. Allow there to be some left over so that the poor, the needy, the stranger, the sojourner, the person who's just making his way through might have something as well. And they were taking all that too. Notice, they devour the vineyard. The whole thing is theirs. The spoil of the poor, meaning the gleaning part, the part in the edges of the field, it's in your houses, not theirs, but yours. God would judge, notice. God would judge. those who exploited the needy. Notice he goes on to describe in verse 16 and 17, kind of strange, but he points out as examples of just how disobedient they had become, how prosperous they had become. And he gives the example of the daughters of Zion. He's speaking here of the women of politicians, the wives of those in power. Not only were they powerful, and not only were they rich and wealthy and prosperous, and they had their, you know, Fortune 500 companies, Old Testament style, but their wives, notice, are haughty. They walk with outstretched necks. We might say in the Hyde House, they are walking around snooty, right? They look a little snooty. Their heads are up. They won't even look down at the peons below them, the lower caste. Their heads are up. They're haughty. They walk with outstretched necks. They glance wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Instead, notice, verse 17, the Lord will strike with a scab their heads. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. He'll expose them, in other words. He'll expose them. You see, he's speaking of leaders here. Leaders who aren't leading. Ezekiel says it elsewhere that that the shepherds were actually eating their own flocks. To say that the prophets, the priests, the kings, that they were eating the very people that they were supposed to care for and look after. The Lord doesn't look kindly upon leaders who exploit those underneath them. He brings judgment. Notice again what he takes away. Adonai, the Lord, will take away all these things that these very wealthy women, these wives and even concubines of leaders, kings, princes, elders, and so forth. They've accumulated all this wealth and they've given to their wives to purchase things from the nations, verses 18 to 23. You can read those for yourself. But amongst all this wealth, notice it's all kinds of outward stuff. A lot of this stuff is dealing with worship, things that would ward off bad spirits or symbolize the worship of false gods. The crescents you read about there, they would have these necklaces that look like a crescent moon. Why? Because that was one of the gods of the nations around them, the moon god. And they were appropriating to themselves all this religious stuff because they could. Because they could. They had that much money. They were exploiting the poor. They were living off those that they were supposed to be caring for. And again, what he takes away, he gives in the place of. Notice the fivefold use, verse 24 and following, of this word instead. Instead of perfume, which were very expensive, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, again, these are all expensive apparatus of clothing and jewelry and so forth. Instead of a belt, a rope. Why? Because they're going to be taken into captivity eventually. It's an irony. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, right? Like sort of a potato sack. Ugly, rough, not very expensive. Branding instead of beauty, verse 24. They would fall, be carried off into captivity. And so this is a very powerful warning to this ancient, 700 years before Jesus, the ancient society, the people of God, in which the leaders had become like celebrities. They had access, they had power, they had wealth. It's a powerful, it's not only an ancient warning, but this is a powerful warning to us. To us, to beware of using the blessings that God has given us for ourselves. To use our power for ourselves, to get over on somebody. To use wealth upon ourselves. And as a pastor, to at times, we see it, but it's for everyone to get a too big of a head and to think of ourselves as celebrities. The Lord is warning. The Lord is warning. Instead of all this power and wealth and access and privilege, it's all going to be gone. You'll be in exile. You'll be judged. So that's the situation of their woe or their death. That's how bad it had become. That God was going to take away all these blessings. All these outward things and trappings and props for their lives, and he's going to take it all away, they would metaphorically die. But notice, again, the good news. You see in chapter 4, verse 2 and 6, this big section all goes together. Notice the very beginning little phrase there in verse 2 of chapter 4, in that day. In that day. We saw this earlier in chapter 2 when the Lord gave Isaiah a vision of the latter days. And I talked about how the ancient prophets didn't distinguish the latter days from the last day. They saw it all as one thing. But we see from the New Testament perspective, there are latter days, the first coming of Jesus, and there is the last day. And he's speaking here of that final day. He's speaking of here what's going to be in the ultimate end of human history. What is life going to be like? There's going to be a resurrection. That's the big image here. New life. Resurrection life. Notice the land is restored. That's the first image here. The restoration of the land. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Remember, he's just taken away all their water, all their food. He's taken all that stuff away. The vineyards that they were plundering for themselves, none of it existed anymore. But he says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel, a land that flows with milk and honey once again, in other words. He's speaking here of the blessings of the promised land. This is the imagery we read about in the book of Joshua when they went in with the spies and they came back with these huge poles with massive clusters of grapes, larger than a man. All the wonderful blessings. It was like heaven on earth, the promised land was. But they threw it all away. They threw it all away. So notice, first of all, the imagery of resurrection in terms of the land being restored. He was speaking here of what we would call the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21, 22. This is the final revelation of God's purpose and plan for the world. The land, the new heavens and new earth, would come to be, just like in the Old Testament picture of the promised land, that's heaven itself. God was going to usher that day in to come. So there's new life, notice. There's no longer death, there's life. Second of all, notice the remnant of grace is purified. Amongst all those daughters of Zion, all the rich, all the powerful, and so forth, there was a small remnant, verse 10 says. The faithful. What about them on the last day? He who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, this should stand out to us. He's just been describing for three chapters the ungodliness, the unholiness, the unrighteousness of these people. They did not know the Lord. They rebelled against him. They were full of iniquity. They were the offspring of evil, chapter 1 describes, for example. They forsake and despise the Lord himself. They were sick from the head, from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. They were sick, full of sores and wounds. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the prophet says that on that final day, the remnant of grace would be called holy, the complete opposite. Great news, good news, gospel news, loved one. The Lord is saying that he would exchange his people's unholiness for a holiness that is his own. Their impurity is transferred for his purity. Their being full of spots and sores and wounds, that he would give them a spotlessness, a holiness that was not their own. How does this happen, brothers and sisters? How does it happen that a people that live, even a godly people, that live amongst ungodly people, how can they be called holy by God? How can those who are unrighteous in themselves be called righteous by God? How can this happen? We know it happens because of Jesus Christ. His life in the place of ours, his death where we deserve to be, his resurrection life leading us to new life. But notice how the Old Testament describes this in Old Testament terms. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, those very same ones, notice, he's washing them. He's cleansing them, the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. It's a cleansing, a scrubbing, a washing. Kids, you know what it's like to play in the mud and you get the mud stuck on you? Maybe go to the beach and there's some tar floating in the water. You step in the tar and the sand sticks to your feet. It doesn't want to come off. Maybe you're coloring, you're painting. It's all over your hands, all over your feet, all over your face even. It's caked on you. It's stuck. How do you get it off? How do you get off that tar with sand on your bottom of your feet? How to get off all the mud and the stain and the ink and the paint all of your hands and face. I mean, you got to scrub it off, don't you? And then after you finish scrubbing, what do you got to do then? You scrub again. It probably hasn't come off yet. You scrub again. The Lord uses the imagery here of a cleansing, a scrubbing away, a washing away. And it's not just mud. It's not just tar, sand, paint. Notice it's the filth, right? The filth, the blood stains from them. This beautiful image here is speaking to us of what we saw in chapter 1. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be, the Lord shall make them like wool. This happens through Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. The prophet is looking at the final day, but he's not seeing all the steps that get to that final day. He's not seeing Jesus in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection here. Where we're told by the Apostle Paul, for example, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, sinners, that we, sinners, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He's describing here the transfer of our sins for his holiness and righteousness. He does that, he says, by a spirit of judgment, by a spirit of burning, and the image of fire in the Old Testament is both judgment but also blessing. It's an image of condemnation, think Sodom and Gomorrah. That's condemnation, image of fire. But fire is also an image of purification. Silver and gold that are mined from the earth are burned through fire to purify those elements from all their impurities. And this is what he's speaking of here. He's speaking of this fire, this purification, not a judgment, but a cleansing, a purification. And notice finally the Lord's presence returns. The land will be renewed. The people be renewed. The Lord's presence returns. Then the Lord will create. This is that special word. In the very beginning of our Bibles, in the beginning God created, bara, only used a few times in our Bibles. The Lord will create. He's speaking of a new creation. He will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. What does that sound like? Where else is there fire and cloud in the Old Testament? The wilderness, right? The pillars of fire and cloud. And notice, it's over the entire whole site of Mount Zion, over all her assemblies. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. He's speaking here of the wonder of the presence of God. Just like in the Exodus, the pillar of cloud and fire once led them. And the Lord is saying he's going to come again with his very own presence to be amongst us. This is an image of new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We read about that in Revelation 21 and 22, as I mentioned, where there will be no temple in that place. Why? Because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. That's what he's describing here. This presence of God is going to be over the entirety of Mount Zion, not just in the Holy of Holies. That's where God's glory dwelt. Right in between the wings of the cherubim, these golden angels, was the glory of God, and that was hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, and that's in the inner sanctum, the inner room, the Holy of Holies, in the actual temple. Very small manifestation of glory. This glory will be over a whole thing, he says. He's speaking of new creation. Zion is going to die, he says, but it's going to be resurrected. How so? In the life and death of our Lord, in resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by his death and resurrection, he's going to bring final life, new creation life, where all the injustice that's described, all the rank pillaging of the needy will be ended. That's never going to end in this life because we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world. There's a day to come, though, when that will be complete perfection. This will be a day in which righteousness dwells. A day in which his people will be renewed, holy, purified. The presence of God will be amongst us. We will see him face to face in the glory of his appearing forever and forever. And so the prophet speaks to the ancient Israelites, but he speaks ultimately of ultimate realities. A new heavens, a new earth that is to come. We'll come back next in 2 Sundays, Lord willing, in chapter 5. Again, this is a glorious vision of the future. Chapter 5 tells us it's not yet. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Jesus to the world, and that through him, Lord, you are building, as we read from Ephesians 2 tonight, you are making, creating, building from Jews and Gentiles alike a dwelling place, a temple for you by the power of the Holy Spirit. We long for the day in which that temple here on earth, the church, the people of God, is expanded throughout the entirety of the cosmos, and all, Lord, is your temple. There will no longer be a need for temples and tabernacles, because you will be amongst us. You will be our God. We shall be your people. We look for that day to come, Lord, and give us hope for it. Give us faith, looking forward to it. And Lord, may that impact our lives now, to live godly lives, to live lives of humility, to serve the needy, to love, Lord, the lost. And we ask it all in his name, and all God's people say, amen.